We turn in the Word of God to Galatians 6, and we're looking this evening at verses 7 to 10. In 1922, Horatio Bottomley, the MP for Hackney South, was sent to prison, Wormwood Scrubs. And it is recorded that one occasion the prison chaplain was passing by, and he saw Bottomley making mailbags. And he stopped and said, "Bottomley, sowing?" Bottomley replied, "No, sir, reaping." And so our theme this evening is sowing and reaping. What do you say to believers whose spiritual life is in turmoil, whose spiritual experience is tossed upside down? To be converted and yet to face spiritual upheaval, distraction, and the very possibility of deception. How do you bring tranquility, steadfastness, and balance to that believer's life? Well, the situation before us, as we know in Galatians, has been one of turmoil. Here are hard-pressed believers. Everything seems to be upside down, topsy-turvy. At one point you had a conflict between Paul and Peter. This epistle is the follow-up to what happened in those churches, where Paul seeks to reinforce the truth. He reminded them, if you recall, what God had done for them in chapter 1 and 2, that salvation was purely an act of grace. He explained the significance to them of justification by faith alone, that their whole spiritual life would rest upon this foundational truth, justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. When Christians are all topsy-turvy, they need to come back to that foundational truth. And then he adds holy duties to what all he has said. Doctrine, you see, leads to duty. And chapter 5 and 6 are taken up with holy duties. We've noted in the first 5 verses of chapter 6 that spiritual duties towards each other and towards their minister flow from and are the outworking of justification by faith. But now in these verses, verses 7 to 10, he turns to personal duties under this theme of sowing and reaping. I want you then to notice, first of all, a warning. In verse 7 he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." And the first thing we notice is a dangerous tendency to self-deception. Not only are sinners self-deceived, but even Christians sometimes deceive themselves as well. And this happens when they have flights of fancy about something, when they go off at a tangent from the main body of truth. It is crucial that your mind is governed by the Word of God. And even in your thinking, the whole process of your thinking, the Word of God governs. And it is the Word of God and not your spin upon that Word. And then in the second place, a dreadful idea. Not only a dangerous tendency, but a dreadful idea. Mocking God. The word mocked is a very simple word. It simply means to turn your nose up at something. Well, here's a dreadful idea. The idea that anyone should turn their nose up at God. Now, most Christians will instantly say, "I have never mocked God. I have never turned my nose up at God." Well, says Paul, you do. when you think you will get away with sin. You do when you think that you can outwit God. You do when you think that God's commands do not apply to you. God has his purposes, and these will work out even if you fool yourself into thinking that God's law, God's rule does not apply to you. Even when you think that you can circumvent God's rule, don't fool yourself, says the apostle. And the warning serves to confront us with a reality that is all too prevalent in our age. This idea that man can somehow or other circumvent the rule of God. But the apostle is also reminding us of God's holy sovereignty. He will not be mocked. He is holy, sovereign. There is a holiness to his rule. He will not be mocked. But then secondly, a principle. He says in verse 2:4, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now this is an agricultural illustration. You reap what you sow. In other words, it is not the reapers that determine the harvest, but the sowers. It's what is sown that is crucial. Everyone would laugh at a farmer if he sowed wheat and told everyone he was going to reap barley. Everyone would say that person shouldn't be near farming because they're foolish. The principle that Paul takes from agriculture applies to our spiritual lives. Do not expect a different outcome from the way you live. The outcome rests upon the sowing. There's a direct connection between cause and effect. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. There's a direct connection. Do not expect a different outcome if the sowing has been in a certain fashion. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the children's rhyme, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. The outcome rests upon the sowing. The reaping depends upon what is sowed. But then thirdly, we have a contrast. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The contrast here is between the flesh and the Spirit. Now in chapter 5, he has set out the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. In chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, we have the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And then he follows that with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Paul's point then in verse 8 is that sowing to the flesh will not result in a harvest of holiness. Satisfying the flesh will not produce a harvest of sanctified affections. And there are significant consequences from each sowing. If there is a sowing to the flesh, the harvest will be corruption. If there's a sowing to the spirit, there will be a harvest of life. So on the one side, there is decay. On the other side, there is life. Sowing to the flesh produces decay, like a decomposing corpse. Little wonder then there was such an emphasis in chapter 5 upon the following phrases. Walk in the Spirit. Be led of the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. It is this that will produce the harvest of sanctified affections. It will produce strong, vibrant, healthy Christians. The flesh is the realm of sin and death and corruption. The spirit is the realm of holiness and of life and progress. And then fourthly, verses 9 and 10, an encouragement. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Paul anticipates questions and objections to what he has just said. And so he tells us two things. First of all, he says in verse 9, never tire of doing good. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Enthusiasm has a tendency to cool. It cools because the outcome expected was not realized at the time. And the answer to that is perseverance. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Perseverance in hope. In due season, we shall reap. The word weary that Paul uses refers to the idea of losing heart, of despairing, of giving in to difficulty, of giving up, abandoning the task begun, becoming disheartened. All this is a very real danger. How enthusiastic we sometimes are in taking up a particular duty. But then after a while, the enthusiasm begins to wane. Why? Because the expectations that were there at the beginning seem not to have materialized. In other words, there was short-term thinking, unrealistic expectations. What we need is long-term thinking in due season. The phrase there means at the right time, the time specified by God. This is the kind of thinking we need. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Now is the season for doing good. We must leave the reaping to its appointed time. This is what ensures that our enthusiasm doesn't cool. Sometimes it happens in church work. A cause is planted. There are great expectations. There's much enthusiasm. Knocking on doors and so on. But after a period of time, because the expected harvest did not materialize, people, they lose heart. They despair. They give in to the difficulties. And so it is with many aspects of life. And the way to combat this weariness is long-term thinking. A harvest will come. There will be a reaping. But meantime, There must be perseverance. And he emphasizes that not only when he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, but he says, if we faint not, we are to endure. We are to persevere. This is the condition. Do not quit. Do not give in. Do not give up. Do not despair. Do not abandon your duties. Do what God calls you to do. And leave the timing of the harvest to him. He has his time for reaping the harvest. If only we could grasp that and have it in the forefront of our thinking. We don't know when the harvest will be, but our calling, our duty at present, is to keep on sowing. And we will insist upon sowing until God sends a harvest. And the second aspect, he says in verse 10, do not miss opportunities. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Make the most of the opportunities that the sowing time brings. Those seasons given by God to you to sow. But ever remember this important distinction. In doing good, yes, we do good to all, but fellow believers have a prior claim upon that doing good. In doing good to all, he says, pay particular attention to fellow believers. I put this back in its historic context. In the midst of the Roman Empire, when Christians were hated and despised and beaten, thrown into prisons or put to death, ill-treated in every way. Paul is reminding these Christians, don't forget fellow believers. They have a prior claim upon all that you can do for them. And you know, as our culture grows more anti-Christian, becomes more antagonistic to Christians and the Christian faith, this statement is becoming increasingly important as the state penalizes Christians for taking a stand. Yes, continue to do good, but always remember, believers have a prior claim to the good that you can do. You have a solemn duty to ensure that you do good to one another first. And that brings us to application of all of this. The first application must surely be this. Beware of self-deceptions. Beware of self-deceptions. Let's take one form of deception. It has the name easy believism. This is the attitude that says, well, yes, sin is awful, but God is a God of love. Therefore, whenever we sin, we don't need to worry about repentance. God will always forgive us. And so we treat sin with a measure of lightness, and we treat forgiveness with a measure of lightness. We treat repentance with even worse lightness. It's a form of self-deception. It's presuming that God will always be merciful, whether we want his mercy or not. Beware of self-deceptions. Make sure in your thinking that all that you think and say about God and the way of salvation and being a Christian is governed always by Scripture. And then secondly, the sinner's self-deception. The universal belief that no matter how you live, there will be no negative eternal consequences. And this is virtually a universal belief among sinners. Read the obituary notices in the local paper, and they all have the same philosophy. Doesn't matter how our loved one lived, whether they were drunkards, whether they lived immorally, whether they cursed God, all these things are cast to one side. Now they are stars in heaven. They're walking the streets of heaven. They're angels in heaven. This is the sinner's self-deception, that there are no eternal consequences for sin. That a sinner can live without God, curse God and blaspheme and mock God, dismiss the gospel, laugh at the Christian faith. And when they die, they'll still get to heaven. It's a universal belief that sin doesn't matter. That's the sinner's self-deception. But then thirdly, why Christians are too often anemic. And it is the case that often Christians are weak, anemic. They cry, poor me. Poor me. And when you talk to them and listen to them and try to find out what poor me means, you discover that they're anemic. They're not strong. They haven't bothered to sow to the Spirit, but they've been sowing to the flesh. So they have this false piety. Everything should be better. Yes, I know. I don't read the Scriptures. I'm not interested, perhaps. I don't have an appetite, they say, for prayer. And I don't have an appetite. And oh, if only God would give me that appetite. But they're doing nothing themselves and trying to get that appetite. No, they're busy with this world and with this life and all that pertains to it. And then they say, poor me. As Christians, we must learn this lesson. We reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we cannot expect to be strong, vibrant Christians. If we have spent years living on a little diet of just spending a minute a day with God, now you can buy a Bible that's made up of portions that you can read in 1 minute. You can read prayers so that you can have just a little talk with God. Just a little reading of God's Word. Just a little prayer. Just a little devotion. Well, if you feed on a diet of junk, you can't expect to be strong. This is what we say in a physical sense. We say to children and teenagers, well, if you eat out of McDonald's every day, don't expect that, you know, after 5 years, you're going to be muscular and vibrant and strong. You'll be anemic. You need a proper diet. You will reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh, and the harvest will be in relation to the flesh. So here's a pressing encouragement. Sow to the Spirit. Think, live, act Christianly, and you will reap a harvest to the Spirit, life everlasting. That brings me to the fourth point. What is a Christian? In verse 10 we read of the household of faith. This faith that Paul speaks of is not some vague, nebulous, emotional sentiment. It's not some abstract thing. It is nothing less than justifying faith. There's a solid content to this word faith. A faith that rests upon Christ and His work. In chapter 2, verse 16, we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then he adds in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the explanation of being a Christian. It's about Jesus Christ, Him, and His work, and abandoning by ourselves of every avenue of salvation outside of Christ, and coming to rest upon Him and His work. So that the life we now live is a life of faith. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ, and it continues with faith in Christ. Just because we are converted does not mean that we now cease to believe. We don't need to walk anymore by faith. No, he says, it begins with faith, and it continues in faith. And that faith centers upon the work of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. See how personal Paul makes it. He, Jesus Christ, loved me. How do I know this? He gave himself for me. And that work has been applied to me. In effectual calling, I was drawn to Jesus Christ. That's how Paul puts it. When it pleased God, who called me by his grace. What is a Christian? We always come back to this matter of faith. And that faith we must carefully explain as centering upon Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, a glorious company and privilege. He speaks of the household of faith. Christians belong to a unique community. That community is called a household, a family, a people. And they are in it not because of any merit in themselves. They are in it because of what God has done to them. The apostle describes this in Colossians 1 verses 12 to 14. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that is a huge statement. There are four aspects to this one verse alone. He says the Father made us meet. God had to do something to us. The word meet, as you, I'm sure you know, means to be suitable, to be fit, to be worthy. When God came to us, we were unfit, unworthy, unsuitable. And God had to change us. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. The word inheritance has its origin in the Old Testament. God gave a portion to the Israelites. He said to Israel, I will bring you into this land. I will give you houses you never built. I will give you vineyards you didn't plant. I will give you wells you did not dig. That's your inheritance. It is an act of sheer kindness and mercy. And then he says to be partakers of the saints. We must never forget that we were outsiders to the commonwealth of Israel. God in kindness has brought us in to a great and glorious company called saints. In that company is Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and Aaron, and on it goes. All the believers of the Old Testament. They were all Jewish believers. And throughout the entire period of the Old Testament, you and I were excluded. If you had been born in a foreign land before the coming of Christ, you'd have lived and died in your sins, for you were outside the commonwealth of Israel. But God has brought you in to a glorious company. He says of the saints in light. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament period, the gospel that was preached to Abraham, the same gospel that is preached to us. But then it was preached by means of types and shadows. Now it comes clearly and simply. Because it's all been fulfilled in the life, death and resurrection of Christ. So God has done all this for us. But then, how did God accomplish this? He says in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There are two aspects to this verse. Delivered from the power of darkness. When God came to you, when God sought you and found you, how did he find you? He found you in the grip of darkness, in the realm of ignorance, death, bondage. But God had to deliver you from that power of darkness. The gospel came to you. But God had to shine the light of that gospel into your darkened heart. So he had to do something to you again. He had to take away that hardness of heart. Take away that heart of stone. He had to change your heart in order to deliver you from the bondage of sin. But he didn't just deliver you from the power of darkness. The other aspect is important too. He had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is a gardening illustration. You dig a plant up in one part of the garden, and you put it in another part. That's what God has done. He found us in the kingdom of Satan, and he took us out of that kingdom, and he placed us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. But how was that accomplished? It tells us in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So when the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that we have been brought into the household of faith, we must pause and reflect upon the company that we have joined. We have joined a household, an entirely new family, a whole new community, community of God's people. Paul's message to these troubled and disturbed believers in these churches is very simple. In the midst of all the turmoil that is going on, think about this principle, sowing and reaping. Keep sowing as long as it takes. In due time, you will reap. Let me finish with an illustration. An illustration that you'll find in Flavel's book, The Providence of God, concerns a man called Luke Short, converted at 103 in the state of Virginia. It happened like this. One day he was sitting under a hedge, and he recalled as he sat there a sermon that he heard. A sermon preached by a Puritan minister, John Flavel. Flavel died in 1691. And as he recalled that sermon, he was instantly convicted of his sins. And being convicted of a sin, he cried out unto God, "Oh God, pardon me, for I am a sinner." And God forgave him his sins. And on his tombstone was placed this inscription: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But you know, the remarkable thing about all of this was not just his conversion, but it was where and when he had heard that sermon preached by Flavel. He had heard it when he lived in England, and he had heard it 85 years previously. He was but a lad. Now he was 103. 85 years have passed between the sermon preached and the sinner converted. That's a long time. He had left home, gone to the new world to make a new life for himself. Oblivious to God. God was irrelevant. Until that day he sat under that hedge. And God brought to his remembrance the sermon that he heard as a teenager. Sowing and reaping. Don't quit sowing. Don't abandon sowing. Wait upon God and his time. The harvest shall come. Just be patient. Amen.